Good evening, Brother Chairman, brethren and sisters. Our topic for tonight is indeed, what is the Holy Spirit? And I think really, it ought to have been, what is the Spirit? In fact, that's rather what I thought I'd entitled the topic. But no matter. The reason for this is that we're not only to speak of the Holy Spirit tonight. We are, in fact, to speak of the Spirit. Well, that word Spirit in the Scripture encompasses an incredibly broad and wide range of meanings. Perhaps no other word in Scripture is used with so many different meanings as that word Spirit. Let me show you what I mean.
The word Spirit has a great number of applications, but in fact only two major principles.
I'm indebted to Brother Matt Wigsall for this overhead. An excellent overhead, I thought, which scarcely needed any changing, apart from the colours. Brother Matt Wigsall loves his colours. In order to determine effectively the proper use of the term Spirit in the word, it is important to understand its two principal operations. We have at the bottom of this overhead, the word Spirit. And it literally means a current of air. As a current of air, it can be translated as the breath on the left-hand side of a living thing, or the wind in the natural sense, as we have on the right. And this is very important because this illustrates the two principal operations of the Spirit, the two principles by which the meanings of the Spirit are derived. For as a breath, the Spirit has a range of meanings which pertain to living beings. As the wind, the Spirit has a range of meanings which pertains to a force. And so we see that a breath, the Spirit as a breath, can refer to the vital life-giving element in a living creature. It is used in Scripture as that which energizes the mind and sustains the body, and it is also used as those sentiments which change one's attitudes and direction. When the word Spirit is translated breath in Scripture, this is the range of meanings which are derived from that. On the other hand, as the wind, that same current of air is expressive of the invisible power of God, a power which cannot be seen but can most certainly be felt. It may also refer, therefore, to an immaterial force or being, and it may also refer to an invisibly energized body or spirit body, such as God himself and the angels and indeed Christ bear. These then are the two principal meanings of the Spirit, the two principal operations of its definition. So as we return to the bottom, we find that the word Spirit literally means a current of air. It means a current of air in two senses, put to two operations, either as the breath, in which sense there is a range of meanings derived from that which pertain to its operation in living things. It may also mean a wind, a current of air which is, in the natural order of things, an invisible and yet palpable force. And from that, we derive another range of meanings which refer to the Spirit as a power. And that Holy Spirit, of course, is most particularly the power of God himself. Now let's have a look at some of the more specific uses of the word Spirit in Scripture. As we said, the word Spirit is used in a variety of ways in Scripture. The term Holy Spirit is used only ever in one sense, and that always refers to God's personal Spirit, which being a part of him and being the means by which he operates, is a power. That is the wind, as it were. All those definitions which derive from the current of air as a wind, an invisible yet palpable force, that is the Holy Spirit. This Holy Spirit has no identity apart from God. It is not a being in itself. It is being part of God, associated with him, and it is the means by which he operates. The word spirit, used elsewhere, as we have seen, refers to breath, life, or a mental disposition, and thus, as we've seen, those are the definitions which are used to refer to that word spirit as it relates to a living being. And when we refer to the Spirit of God, and we read of the Spirit of Christ in Scripture, most frequently it is the mental disposition which is spoken of in this manner. We do not ever read of the Holy Spirit of Christ in the sense that God has a Holy Spirit and Christ has another Holy Spirit. There is only one Holy Spirit and it belongs to God. The Spirit of Christ, therefore, is not the Holy Spirit, but the mental disposition of Christ. And therefore, the phrase Spirit of God may, in certain cases, depending on context, also refer to that mental disposition of God, an attitude of mind which reflects the way he himself thinks. And therefore, it is the mental disposition, which is the spirit, that dwells in us. This mental disposition is developed within us, like any other mental disposition, according to what we put in our heads. Now, already we can see that the mental disposition is the one which perhaps will have the greatest effect on us. And the reason why I say that will become evident later.
Well, let's consider
that mental attitude, that spirit of mind, if you like. If you put into your head the thoughts of the world, then that's the disposition, the mental attitude, the character, if you like, which you will develop. If, on the other hand, you put into your head the thoughts of God, then that's the disposition which you will develop. You will develop the mind of God. By putting his thoughts into your head, you will develop a character like his. And that mental disposition, therefore, which dwells in us as the result of thinking God's thoughts, is not a part of God, and nor is it a part of Christ. Nor is it the physical presence of God or the physical presence of Christ. It is, as we have said, a mental attitude, a disposition of mind. Now, we are made of flesh, referred to as carnal bodies in Scripture, literally, fleshly, physical bodies. And we think, we are told by the Scriptures, like the flesh. We have what the Scriptures refer to as the carnal mind. And unfortunately, we don't have a choice about that. That's the way we were made. Now, we cannot, obviously, change our flesh, that is to say, our carnal bodies. We cannot, of ourselves, change the bodies which we bear. They are fallible, they are biased towards sin, and they corrupt. And we can't do anything about that. However, we can change our thinking, that carnal mind. That carnal mind of ours can, in fact, be both influenced and changed. And the Scriptures tell us that if we change our thinking, our carnal mind, so that it reflects God's thinking, which is called the spiritual mind, or the mind of the Spirit in the Scriptures, then it is God who will change our flesh, or our carnal bodies, so that we will be like him, Christ, and the angels, and have a spirit body. The process is very simple. We are incapable of changing our fleshly, fallible bodies. But we are capable of both disciplining and changing the carnal mind by the means of the Word. If we change our minds in that way, it is God who will change our bodies so that they might be made like unto his glorious body. From this we may see immediately which sense of the word spirit is going to be more important to our salvation. Let me just repeat that. From the fact that Scripture tells us that it is the spirit of mind, the spiritual mind, the mind of God, which is that spirit or mental disposition, which determines our salvation, we can immediately see that it is this definition of the word Spirit, rather than the Holy Spirit, the power of God, which will determine our salvation. It is far more important, obviously, therefore, that we have within us the Spirit of God in the sense of having his mental disposition, rather than the Holy Spirit in the sense of being his power.
What is the Holy Spirit?
Let's spend some time defining the Holy Spirit and see how it's used in Scripture. In Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2, we are told that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. We are told that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And throughout the Genesis record, in Genesis chapter 1, we are told that God spoke and things were created. God said, "Light be," and light was. And so it is that in Psalm 33, verse 6, we find that by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath, or spirit, of his mouth. And the word spirit there, of course, the word breath, is the same word as spirit in Genesis 1. And we can see, therefore, that it refers to that power of God, a current of air in the sense of a word, in other words, something which both expresses intent and is in itself an action which has a result. Again, we find the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him in Isaiah 11, verse 2. That Spirit here is referring to the Spirit which rested on the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, the Spirit here may be used in a dual sense, because we know that Christ both had the mental disposition of his Father, but he was also given the Holy Spirit. Again, in Jeremiah 27, verse 5, God tells us, "I have made the earth, the man, and the beast that are upon the ground by my great power." Now we know, do we not, that in Genesis 1, we read that God made things, as it reads in Genesis, by his word. He spoke, it was done. And this word, or breath, or spirit, as it is translated in other ways, is, we are told in Jeremiah 27, verse 5, his great power. Therefore, that word of God, that breath which accomplishes things, that spirit which causes by its operation things to come into being, is the power of God. And thus we find in Luke 1 verse 5, when Mary is told that she was to miraculously have a son, she is told by the angel that the operation would be in this way: "The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee." It's a common enough Hebrew parallelism. The Holy Spirit is the power of the highest. How was Mary found with child? Well, she was found with child, as we find in Matthew, by the Holy Spirit. It was God's power which caused Mary to conceive in a miraculous way. God's Holy Spirit, that Spirit of his which is operating power. And again, in Acts 10, verse 44, we find that the Holy Spirit fell upon them which heard the word. And we know from the record that this was indeed a power, because it gave them particular abilities which they did not have before. These individuals performed miracles. They spoke in tongues. This was a power from God which enabled them to perform feats which no mortal could. And again, we find another parallelism in Hebrews 6, verses 4 to 5. So we read that it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, that is the Holy Spirit, and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, which proves the point, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. The heavenly gift, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, were the powers of the world to come. The Holy Spirit, therefore, is God in action. It is the means, the power by which he operates. Having dealt, therefore, with the Spirit as the power of God, and also the Spirit as a mental disposition, we've also introduced the idea of the Spirit in the sense of the words spoken by God. So So let's examine now the relation of the Word to the Spirit. In Scripture, we find the Word and the Spirit associated very strongly, and rightly so, because, as we have seen, the Word is that which is spoken by that breath which comes forth from the mouth. And so, the breath of God speaks life-giving words. When God speaks, an action takes place. One of the actions which take place is the giving of life. The breath of God, His words, are life. And so we read in Matthew 4, verse 4, Christ answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." So the word of God has the power of life. And again, in John 6, verse 63, Christ says, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit." Literally, they are breath. And they are life. And this is very important because, in fact, in this one verse, we find both operations of that principle which we examined in our first overhead. Let's go back to the here. Christ tells us here that his words are, on the one hand, spirit, in terms of being a breath, as they are spoken words, and on the other hand, they are also life, that which energizes the mind and sustains the body. So, the word itself has the capacity to cause life. The words which Christ spoke were breath, but they were also life. They had the capacity to give life. And so, as we find in 2 Timothy, Second Timothy 3:15-16, "From a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through Christ, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God." Literally, all scripture is God-breathed. All of the words of scripture are God-breathed. They have been uttered, as it were, literally from the mouth of God himself. "And as such," we read, "it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness." In other words, the words of God are themselves considered, in that sense, his spirit. And this is why we often refer to the scriptures as the spirit word. They are the breath of God expressed in a manner which can give life. They are a breath in the sense that they, as it were, came forth from his mouth. And they are also a breath in the sense that they are that which provides life for a living being. It's very interesting to note that the scripture there in 2 Timothy 3 is good for a lot of things. And that's some point which we'll return to later on. And finally, in Isaiah 11, verses 2 and 3, we read, "So the Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him," that is Christ. Now, what is this Spirit of Yahweh? Well, we know that, technically, the Holy Spirit, that is the power of God, literally did rest on Christ. But this is not precisely the full sense of what is being expressed here. For we read, as Isaiah defines what spirit this is, that this spirit is the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the reverence of Yahweh. This is not a power. This is not an impersonal force. This is not that wind, the intangible yet palpable force, which was one of our definitions of the word spirit. This is quite obviously a mental disposition, a way of thinking, God's thoughts, his character expressed. What is wisdom and understanding if it is not an attitude of mind? What is counsel and strength if they are not attributes of one state of mind? And what is knowledge if it is not a mental attribute. Even reverence itself is an attitude, a mental disposition. And now note the third verse. So, in this way, for this reason, he will find fragrance in the reverence of Yahweh. It was not going to be the Holy Spirit which made Christ acceptable to God, even though he had it. It was not going to be the Holy Spirit which would make Christ fragrant in that sense. It was not going to make him attractive to God. It was the mental attitude, the mental disposition, the thoughts of God in the mind of Christ, expressing the character of his Father. These were what made him the ideal messenger of God, the perfect reflection of the divine character. Now, brethren and sisters, if this is the means, then this is the reason, and this is the principle on which Christ was approved by God, then again, we must ask ourselves, which definition of spirit is more appropriate to our justification? Is it the Holy Spirit, or is it a mental disposition, an attitude of mind, the thoughts of the Father in us? I think the answer is obvious. Let's further consider the relationship between the Word, that is the written Word of God, written and spoken as it were, and the Spirit, in the sense of God's Holy Spirit, not just the mental disposition. Because, of course, we know that it is the Holy Spirit, that power which causes men to be awed. It is that Holy Spirit, that power which causes men to be impressed and to wonder and to fear. So what is the relationship of that Word of God to the Spirit of God, that Holy Spirit, that power? How do they interact, and in what way are they related? Well, very importantly, we find that, in fact, from Matthew 3, verse 16, it is the Word that defines the Spirit. Whenever we want to learn about the Spirit, we turn to the Word. It is the Word that teaches, instructs, and defines the Spirit. As we've already seen, the Spirit can be used in a variety of contexts and in a broad range of meanings. And so again, it is to the Word that we turn when we want to understand the operation as well as the definition of the Spirit. And so in Matthew 3, verse 16, we find that the Spirit of God descended like a dove and lighted on Christ. This Spirit, it becomes obvious, was the Holy Spirit, the literal power of God. But over a page in Matthew 5, verse 3, we find that the Word provides another definition of the word Spirit. Blessed are they that are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. An interesting chapter, Matthew chapter 5, and in fact the Beatitudes, as they are called, in verses 1 to 12, are, we may say, the character of an individual who will be found justified and accepted before God. We find the definition of somebody who will be saved in Matthew 5, verses 1 to 12. And how telling it is that the one use of the word Spirit there is one which pertains to an attitude of mind, a mental disposition, a spirit of humility to God. What is the Word trying to tell us? It is telling us that this is the Spirit on which our salvation depends. The Word defines the Spirit and instructs us as to its operation. And so it is that we cannot but learn of the Spirit from the Word. And this suggests to us that in some way, in fact, that the Spirit, in its operation, is, in some sense, subordinate to the Word. Not in the sense that if we read the Word of God, we are greater than he, though he has the Holy Spirit, but rather that our understanding of the Spirit and its operation is always determined by the word of God. And so we find that even in the word, we find that it is the word that tries the spirit. In Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 to 4, we read that if a man in Israel believed himself to be a prophet and so purported himself to be, and yet he preached false doctrine, then he was to be stoned, regardless of whether or not the prophecy he spoke came true, or the miracles, signs, and wonders which he performed could not be explained by natural means. Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 to 4, demonstrates that the word is the means by which the spirit is tried. And again in Isaiah 8, verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Again in Galatians 1, verses 8 to 9, but though we or an angel from heaven, let alone a man with the Holy Spirit, but an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, says Paul, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. 1 John 4, verses 1 to 3. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. And the method of trying the spirit, we find, is by the word. Again, we find then, therefore, that it is firstly the word which is essential to our salvation. It is the mental attitude, our disposition, the thoughts of God which will shape us and determine our salvation. And it is the word of God which will in fact allow us to discern and try the spirit. With the Holy Spirit we may have advantages, but without the word we have nothing. The spirit authenticates the word, but never do we find it tries it. Let me just show you what I mean by the authentication of the word by the spirit. And this is important because we find that where the spirit of God is used, that is in the sense of the Holy Spirit is never placed on a position above, as it were, the word. The word is not made subordinate to the Holy Spirit, and it's not, as it were, as if the word gives witness to the Spirit. Rather, the Spirit gives witness to the word. Let me show you what I mean. When the apostles of Christ were sent to preach to all nations, they spoke the word which they had been taught by Christ. They preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. And the means by which they were authenticated, the means by which they proved that this was a divine mandate, that they had the authority of God himself, and that their words were true, it was the Holy Spirit gifts, called by Paul the signs of an apostle, in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12. Truly the signs of an apostle, says Paul, were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. And in Mark 6, verses 17 to 18, and also verse 20, Christ himself demonstrated the relationship between the Spirit and the Word. These signs shall follow them that believe. Believe what? Believe the Word, the gospel which was preached to all men. Christ lists a range of miracles which would follow those who believed the word. And, we are told in verse 20, they went forth, the apostles, and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs. In other words, the word was preached first, and the Spirit was not used to convict, but it was used to provide the means of authority, the stamp of approval, the authentication that this message was divine. And again, we find in Acts 5, verses 12 to 14, by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and believers were the more added to the Lord. These men could be believed because the Spirit gave them the power to demonstrate divine authority. And again, in Acts 4, verses 29 to 31, the apostles pray that signs and wonders may be done by the name of God's holy child, Jesus. And shortly after, there was indeed a manifestation of the power of the Holy Spirit. And that gave the authority to the apostles to preach, which is immediately what they did. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and spake the word of God with boldness. And again, in Acts 8, verse 13, the man Simon, himself a former sorcerer, believed and was baptized and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. And note the order. He believed. Believed what? He believed the word. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip, and wondered when he beheld the miracles and signs which were done. This man was converted by the word of God, not by the Holy Spirit. Although it was the Holy Spirit which confirmed in his mind that what these men said was true. In these passages which I've quoted, the word signs here is a Greek word which means used of miracles and wonders by which God authenticates the men sent by him, or by which men prove that the cause they are pleading is God's. This, therefore, was the purpose of the Holy Spirit gifts. It was not to convince men, it was not to save men. It was to provide the authentication, the stamp of divine approval, the absolute proof that the word spoken by these men could be believed and was the word which led to life eternal. We know much of the power of the Holy Spirit, and indeed, whenever the Holy Spirit is mentioned, it is those miracles, signs and wonders which immediately spring to mind. It is the power of the Holy Spirit which is held up in such great high esteem by the churches around us. And yet, strangely enough, the incredible power, the almighty efficacy of the word is strangely neglected. What can the word do? What does the word have the capacity to perform? In Luke 11, verse 28, we find that it can impart blessing. Blessed are they that hear the word of God. In Psalm 119, we find the word can provide enlightenment and guidance. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. It giveth understanding unto the simple. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 10, we find that the word brings life and immortality. In Romans 10, verse 17, the word of God causes faith. In a number of passages, including Luke 8, 21, we find that Christ considers his brethren those who hear his word and do it. So the word is also the basis of fellowship. In Acts 20, verse 32, we find that grace is imparted by the word. In Colossians 1, 23, we find that the gospel provides hope. In Acts 16, verses 32 to 34, we find that the word, the gospel preached, provides joy. In Romans 10, verse 15, we find that the gospel, the word of God, brings peace. In Romans 1, verse 16, we find that the word is a power. Colossians 1, 21 to 23, that it reconciles us to God. In Acts 2:37, we find that it causes repentance. In Acts 13:26, that the word brings salvation. In John 17, verses 17 to 19, we find the word sanctifies. In 1 Peter 1, verse 23, and also verse 25, we find that we are born again of the word. In 1 John 2, verse 14, and Hebrews 13, verse 22, we find that it is the word which gives us strength to overcome. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, we find that the word is truth. And in Hebrews 4, verse 2, and Psalm 119, we find that the word provides wisdom, understanding, discernment, and judgment. Let me just show to you how powerful the word is. In each of those categories, I've listed just one or two quotes. This is the efficacy, the effectiveness, the powerful outworking of the word. This is what the word, brothers and sisters, can do for us. It provides blessing, enlightenment, and guidance. It causes eternal life. It is the means of establishing our faith. It is the basis of fellowship. And it also provides grace. The word of God is the means by which we have hope. It is the means by which we have joy and peace. The word of God is a power to salvation. It is on the basis of the word of God that we are reconciled to him. It is the word of God which causes repentance. Overwhelmingly, we find in Scripture, our salvation is dependent on the word of God. Likewise, we find that the word sanctifies. It is the means of spiritual rebirth. It gives us strength to overcome. It is and provides truth. And it is effective to instruct us in wisdom, understanding, discernment, and judgment. In other words, brethren and sisters, the word of God is effective in every part of our lives. And most importantly, the word of God is effective in the entire process of salvation. I've used all of those particular words, all those particular causes and effects, because they are most frequently the advantages purported to be the advantages derived only from the Holy Spirit, according to the Pentecostals and the Charismatics around us. But in fact, we find, interestingly enough, that there is nothing that the Holy Spirit does which the Word of God cannot do. And in fact, we will find, curiously enough, that the Word of God is able to do things which the Spirit power of God has never done. I'd like you to turn now to Ephesians 6. This was our reading, and so perhaps it's curious that I turn to it near the end of our discussion. In Ephesians 6, we have that powerful metaphor of Paul's, which is generally referred to as the spiritual warrior. Ephesians 6, and verses 13 to 17. In Ephesians 6, verses 13 to 17, we find the description of what is called the whole armour of God. And let me just read the couple of verses preceding to gain the context of what this passage means. Finally, my brethren, in verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. This is the commandment. And how are we to effect it? Well, says Paul, put on the complete armour of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Let's suspend judgment on what the devil might be for the moment, and understand that what we have been instructed to do is to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and to put on the whole, the complete, the perfect armour of God, which is able to withstand even the devil. Already, we are expecting to be told to have the Holy Spirit. For we wrestle, in verse 12, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Spiritual wickedness. What better weapon against spiritual wickedness than the Holy Spirit of God? Wherefore, says Paul, for this reason, take unto you the complete armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And what is that armour of God? Well, we are told to stand, therefore, having our loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And thus far no mention of the Spirit. This is the complete armour of God. This is the complete means by which we may be equipped to fight and overcome the world, the devil, wickedness, spiritual wickedness in high places, the rulers of darkness of this world, principalities and powers, not merely flesh and blood. And yet thus far, we have not been instructed to take to us the Holy Spirit. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is not the Holy Spirit, but the Word of God. Very telling and how appropriate that Paul ends on the Word of God. Because it is by means of the Word of God that we may be equipped with the whole armour of God. The only means by which we may be armed and equipped with the whole armour of God is by His Word. In James 1:18, we are told that of His own will begat He us with the Word of truth. So the Word is able to girt us about with truth. In Romans 10, verses 6 to 8, we find that the Word is that Word of faith which is preached. And it is the righteousness of faith which comes from that Word. So the Word provides us with the breastplate of righteousness. In Romans 10, verse 15, we find that the gospel, the word of God, is the gospel of peace. And so, of course, the word is able to effectively equip our feet with the gospel of peace. In Romans 10, verse 17, we find that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So it is the word of God that equips us with the shield of faith. And in Romans 1, verse 16, we find that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. And so it is the gospel, the word of God, which provides us with the helmet of salvation. In other words, we can very readily see that the whole armour of God, the complete means by which we are able to resist everything in the world against us, may be supplied wholly and entirely by the word of God. The Holy Spirit, curiously, is not mentioned once. It's apparently not even required. All we need in order to overcome in this world and to fulfill the word of God, the will of God, is His word. And the sword, well, we were told that the sword is the word of God. And the word of God in Hebrews 4, verse 12, we are told, is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It's very interesting because the word of God only operates in one way. We've seen the various operations of that word spirit, and we know that there were many spirit gifts. The spirit operated in a variety of different ways. But the word only ever operates in one way. Firstly, you have to hear it. So Romans 10, verse 8. The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is, the word of faith which we preach. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness. With the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That word which is first heard. The word then, having been heard, enters the mind or the heart. So in Hebrews 10, verse 16, this is the covenant I will make with them after these days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. By no other means, of course, but by the reading and the hearing of the Word of God. The Word of God only operates in one way. It must be read or heard and enter the mind in order to change us. And so, in Romans 12 verse 2, we are instructed to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And wherewithal, Psalm 119 asks us, shall a young man cleanse his ways? How shall he change his mind, renew it and wash it, make it fresh? By the word of God, says the psalmist. This is the word of God, a written word, sometimes a spoken and heard word. It has no obvious manifestation as the Holy Spirit. It does not effect those miracle signs and wonders which impress men or which fill them with awe. And yet the word is able to stand against the wiles of the devil. It wrestles against the powers of darkness. It wrestles against spiritual wickedness in high places. It withstands in the evil day. It quenches all the fiery darts of the wicked. And if the word, brethren and sisters, does all these things when it is in you, then where is the battle taking place? The Holy Spirit is not required to fight spiritual demons or to cast out devils. The Word of God is all that is required for salvation, and it fights that spiritual wickedness and overcomes the devil in the realm which is his. It must enter the mind in order to become effective. And we know from Romans 7 that it is when the word enters the mind that the conflict commences. Where then are the two antagonists? It is noteworthy, in fact it is telling, that not one person in Scripture was made obedient by the Holy Spirit, but many were made obedient by the word. The Holy Spirit made no one righteous, but hearing and obeying the word did. The Holy Spirit caused no one to repent, but men were pricked in their hearts and had their consciences goaded when they heard the word of God. The Holy Spirit effected a change in no man's character, and yet the word of God is able to cleanse a young man. Not one person in Scripture was ever saved by the Holy Spirit. And yet those who kept the word were assured of salvation. We do not need to have the Holy Spirit within us in order to be saved. In fact, we do not need to have the Holy Spirit within us in order to be acceptable and righteous before God. We do, however, need to have the word of God within us. It is that word of God which will generate that spirit which he seeks. His thoughts, a mental disposition, a way of life, an attitude of mind which mirrors his own. That is the only means by which our mind is renewed, our character shaped, our lives transformed. Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls.
And that was God, by means of the Spirit, and that which he always has done, but most importantly, the means by which he operates. By his Spirit is a means which is separated from us, than in the state of the man which is not as good as the Holy Spirit being possessed by the apostles of God in the first century. Undoubtedly, God continues to operate in the lives of his creation, and that, of course, of that operation, of course, is the means by which he has always operated, his Holy Spirit. In fact, we may see that the entire first century, first and second century experience of the Holy Spirit was completely unique in the divine operation, since his Holy Spirit, which had always been operating, was, right at that time, so rarely, so intimately involved in the lives of men.
Jesus healed someone, he never said, the Holy Spirit's made you well. It's always, you read, like, go in peace, your faith has made you whole. And where does the faith come from? From the power of God's work. So even in those occasions where the Holy Spirit was used to heal, the healing itself was to simply save the people.
In the New Testament, particularly the Gospels, we find a close association between the Holy Spirit and the manner in which it works, and the attitude of the Spirit of mind that goes through the Spirit. Now, one man was healed because his faith was great. So the Holy Spirit was, in that sense, the miracle of the Holy Spirit was a testimony to the faith of this man, an outward display of God's power to authenticate the internal attitude of this man, his amazing faith. On the other hand, the Holy Spirit gifts were refused to Simon precisely because his expressed attitude of mind was completely inappropriate.
Pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching you ask with all perseverance and supplication for all saints.
Absolutely. The first thing you need to do is strike out the letter of asking, not the end of it. And so the verse reads, and praying always with prayer and supplication in the Spirit, which immediately refers to the disposition of the mind.
Was not always directly related to the act of the miracle
called by the Holy Spirit, the salvation which the Word provides, most definitely, nobody would be saved through the Word of Christ.
Comment on Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27, where the Spirit appears to be the Son of God.
Romans 8, 26 to 28. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercessions for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the heart knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now, the argument, of course, is that this is the Holy Spirit personified, or rather the Holy Spirit as a person. And the argument is that, therefore, when we pray, we really haven't a clue about what to pray for, and so what happens is the Holy Spirit prays for us, and apparently it is the Holy Spirit which makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, the first difficulty is that even in this very pair of verses, the Spirit is not in fact referred to as He. In fact, rather strikingly, just referred to as it, which is certainly appropriate to the Greek, which uses a neuter term, that is a term with no gender, when it refers to the Spirit. Not only that, but we can compare perhaps this passage to other passages in which this sense of the Spirit is expressed. We read in Matthew 5, verse 3, of the poor in spirit. We find also in Mark 8, verse 12, that Christ sighed deeply in his spirit. And in Luke 10, verse 21, we find that Jesus rejoiced in spirit. And so there is a sense in which we can communicate in the Spirit. And in fact, the Luke 10, verse 21 passage is particularly relevant, and when I read to you the verse, you'll understand why. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord and of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. That, I would say, is a textbook case of someone praying in spirit. There is an individual who is praying in spirit. Christ is praying in a spirit of joyfulness to his Father. Just as easily we could pray in a poorness of spirit, as Matthew 5, verse 3. But even at those times when we are most perplexed, it is our spirit which God knows. Verse 27 really helps define what is meant here, because we find that he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. Now, he that searcheth the hearts is undoubtedly Christ. And we find that this is obvious because we find that he that searcheth the hearts does so on the basis of his intercession according to the will of God. So God is a separate person here, and there is an individual who is searching the hearts and interceding for the saints to God. And who else can this be but Christ? Certainly not even the most diehard Trinitarian would accuse the Holy Spirit of being the mediator between God and men. And so, what is this Spirit in verse 26? Well, if we in fact complete the reading of verse 27, we find that middle passage really defines what is spoken of in verse 26. Christ, who searcheth our hearts, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. In other words, Christ, who searches the hearts, Christ, who knows the hearts of men, knows also what is the mind of the Spirit of men. He knows the attitude of mind in which they pray, and on this basis, he is able to approach God and intercede for them. When a man prays in humility, and he approaches God through Christ, his mediator, It is, just as under the law, the example was, the priest, the mediator, Christ, who examines the sacrifice. In this sense, he examines the spirit of the man who's coming before God, and then on that basis, he intercedes for him, or on the basis that the spirit of the man is inappropriate to an approach before God, he actually refuses to intercede. And so we return to verse 26, we find that likewise the spirit, or even spirit, also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, a particularly cumbersome phrase which is not well translated, but the spirit itself, it's making intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. In other words, and we know, as we've seen in verse 27, that this spirit which is interceding for us, or making supplication on our behalf, or expressing our thoughts, is not Christ, because it's making supplication to Christ. We find that this same groaning in the spirit is precisely a phrase which is used of Christ himself, when he, in the gospel records we have found, was not only troubled in spirit, not only did he sigh deeply in spirit, but in another place he also groaned in the spirit. And in those instances in which he groaned in the spirit, not only did he express himself to men, but he also expressed a prayer, a recorded prayer, to God. So I would say that the spirit here is our spirit. Now, it may seem curious that I've chosen to work backwards from verse 27 to verse 26, and in fact, it may therefore seem as if I'm placing the cart before the horse, as it were. And so, in order to prevent that, I'll go back even further to verse 23. And if you think I'm going backwards, well, what I'm actually going to do now is work forwards from verse 23, because in verse 23 we find... In fact, no, let's start in verse 22. We know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is to say, the redemption of our body. And so therefore, verse 23 speaks of, in two strokes, us groaning within ourselves, in spirit, as it were, us groaning in our spirit because of the weight which we must endure for the redemption of our bodies. In other words, because of our infirmities, which is precisely the context of verse 26. So likewise the spirit, that is our own spirit, helpeth our infirmities in this sense, that it is on that basis that we approach Christ, who then makes intercession on the basis of our attitude and the spirit in which we groan to the Father for us.